Thank you, Pastor. What a privilege it is to be back in the house of the Lord this morning. And certainly what an honor it is to have a part in this meeting. And I was listening last night as Brother Alston was expressing his feelings of, humility and being asked to have a part in a meeting like this. And you really can't fathom how great an honor it is, especially in view of all the great men of God through the years that have had a part in this meeting. And but it is such an honor for us, and we certainly appreciate Brother Philip, the pastor, and of course his wife, and all the others here at the church and the brothers that we see. We really appreciate our preacher brother. I do desire your prayers this morning. I think of approximately how much time do I have? All that I need. All right. Okay. All right. Let's turn in the word of the Lord, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I do want to say that I appreciate the preaching that I've heard thus far. I appreciate what we heard. Sadly, I say sadly, it's so sad that we have to preach and hear preaching like we did yesterday at 2:00. But it's the reality of where our society is at now. And I have been preaching somewhat along those lines for a long time. And the reality is, whether we want it or not, it is coming to our churches. As a matter of fact, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, this is not my text, that homosexual spirit is showing its ugly head in our own ranks. You probably won't shout me down on this one, but I'm telling you, more and more, I'm seeing styles in our midst that reflect the attire of the homosexual community. Somebody say amen. And we have had to deal with it, and so we're going to have to deal more and more. But it's still an abomination, and I'm thankful that there are some that are willing to take a stand against it. Appreciate the word of the Lord that we heard last night. Please pray for me this morning. I want to maybe read a little more, not from the scripture, but as I get into this morning, I may read more from a non-biblical source than normal, and I hope I won't bore you with it. I remember hearing Brother Ralph Cox speak one time, as only he could do, of a preacher that got through on Sunday morning, and he made the mistake of asking one of the ladies in the congregation as she was leaving the service what she thought of his preaching. She was just very blunt. She said, "I didn't care for it. I didn't like it." Well, then he said, "Well, what didn't you like?" She said, "Well, first of all, you read it. Secondly, you read it poorly. And thirdly, it was not worth reading." And so I hope that I won't end up being like that today. But this has really been, in some ways, the burden of my heart, because you know as well as I that we are living in perilous times. Now, that word perilous, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand the word perilous means dangerous. We are in dangerous times in this United States of America. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'd care to stand for the reading of the word, then I'd ask that you join me in doing so. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Now, I'd like to call your attention back, and I want you to pay close attention to verse number 3 and verse number 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, you might be seated, and I'm going to do something that in some ways I've not done before, but I want to focus today and possibly tomorrow on verse 3 and 4. And in particular today, I want you to pay careful attention on the phrase, how that Christ died. And if the Lord will give me favor for just a few minutes, and again, I do want to try to be cognizant of the time and give our other brethren ample opportunity, because I'm certain they have something from the Lord. But I'd like to preach to you today, or speak to you on how Christ died. How Christ died. And the apostle is very emphatic in verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died. Now, you understand that we are living in a pluralistic society. What do we mean by that? Pluralism is the belief that all ideas, in particular religious pluralism, is the belief that all religions are true. Now, and several years ago, and I don't have a television, and I did not see it, and I did not actually hear it, but it was brought to my attention by several credible sources that there was a renowned television personality, I think Oprah Winfrey said, on her program, that we know that all religions are just different ways to the same God. And we know that there are more than one way to the top of the mountain. And so in reality, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity are all true, and they are all just different ways to the same God. Now, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, we are in that type of a society in the United States of America. Now, it may not be as prevalent here in the Appalachian Mountains, but I'm telling you, Islam is making a sweep of our nation. Some of you are from Ohio, and if you get up into, if you drive from Dayton, Ohio, or really from Cincinnati on Interstate 75 up to Detroit, Michigan, it's one mosque after another. In Birmingham, Alabama, just right off Interstate 20, is a big Muslim mosque. Not only that, but we're seeing, I know of Hindu temples that are being set up in our area, and not only Islamic, Muslim temples, Hindu temples, and even Buddhist. We have a Buddhist temple in our hometown. Now, one of the things that God was very disturbed about with the children of Israel is they had idols, and they had groves and idols set up to pagan gods. And I'm telling you, our nation is now being filled with sanctuaries that have been set up to idol and pagan gods. And I'm telling you, God is taking notice of what's going on in this United States of America. Now, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, the reality is Christianity is on the decline in America. It is under assault with the recent Supreme Court ruling, Brother Ronnie. Someone said that Christians are now exiles in the United States of America. If you want the sanction of, it seemed like at least the leadership in Washington, all you've got to do is be a proponent of the Islamic faith, and you can have about anything you want. That's where we're at. It's not going to get any better, and I don't expect that it will. But we are more and more being taught in our public school systems. My oldest daughter, who is here and sitting here today, she is now in her fourth year of college, and the Lord permitting, be graduating in December with her bachelor's in elementary education. And she has just been disturbed by what is being promoted in the public school atmosphere, what they're being taught. She is being taught to basically tell the public school children that there are no rights and wrongs. You do not give any exams or any questions on an exam that has a right or wrong answer. You give them projects and you grade them on their creativity. There are no right and wrong. There are no absolutes. And what is being pushed and rammed down their throats, the biggest thing that is being promoted in the public school system today is tolerance. Not tolerance for Christianity, but tolerance for homosexuals, lesbians, and transgenders. And did you know, I'm certain that you do, after the ruling in the Supreme Court, it was revealed that already in the Rose Garden prior to that decision, that same-sex weddings were conducted in the Rose Garden at the White House. And God's taken notice of all of that, but here we are. And we are in a society where more and more our beliefs are being called into question. And more we are having to defend our faith. Now, I find it interesting that the claim is for tolerance and that all religions are true and are just different ways to the same God. Well, that may be true, but it's not necessarily true. Now, I want to be very careful. I don't want to take up a lot of your time and waste a lot of your time, but that is illogical. Now, logic is, according to definition, logic is the rules that govern our thought processes. One of the fundamental principles of logic is the law of non-contradiction, which simply says conflicting truth claims cannot both be true. For example, God does exist or God does not exist. You cannot have it both ways. The atheists claim God does not exist. We being theists claim that God does. Now, according to the law of non-contradiction, both of them cannot be true. One has to be true. What is the, somebody help me now, what is the opposite of true? Lie or false. So if it is not true, then it must be false. Now, when it comes to the Word of God, and when it comes to two major religions of today, when we look at Islam, we look at Islam. Islam clearly teaches in Surah 4, which is chapter 4 and verse 157. Now, I've read it. I don't advocate that you do. But in the Quran, Surah 4, verse 157, it clearly says Jesus did not die on the cross. Now, would somebody please tell me what this book says? This book clearly says that Jesus died on the cross. Now, we know then that both of them cannot be true. And so if we look at it objectively, if one of them is true, that means that the other must be false. All right, you're thinking good this morning. Now, let's look at this, all right? And when we establish the fact that all religions cannot be true, that therefore some must be false. Now, it is true to say that all religions may teach elements of truth. We deal in the Buddhist country where Buddhism is 85 to 90% of the population. Now, Buddhism teaches good works. Islam teaches good works. Christianity teaches good works. So while all religions may teach an element of truth, when it comes to the fundamental essentials, all religions are not the same. When it comes to Buddhism, salvation is through works. When it comes through Islam, believe it or not, the Muslims that you encounter, not a one of them has an assurance of salvation. If you press them on the issue, they will tell you they do not know if they will be saved or not. Their eternal destiny is based on their good works. They only hope that when they stand before Allah in the day of judgment, that their good works will outweigh their bad. Now, I want to tell you something. Christianity is the only, and if I could use the term religion in the world, it is the only religion in the world that is not based on human works. Our salvation is based upon what he did on the cross of Calvary. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Amen. Somebody say amen. Now I realize, and James addresses this issue, that there are works that follow salvation. I understand that. But I am saved today, not by what I did, but what he did. I'm saved today not because I'm a good man. There's none good. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. Hope I'm not boring you. All right. So here we are. Let's proceed along. We've established the fact very quickly that all religions cannot be true. Now let's look, and this is not long ago, and some of you may have read the book, and if anybody has, I'd like for you to raise your hand because I'd like to talk to you about it. But some time ago, I came across a book that I've not yet read by Dr. Michael Horton, and the title of the book is called Christless Christianity. Has anybody read that book? Brother Ryan, have you read that book, heard about that book? Semi-heard, if I understand it correctly, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding is that in his book, what Michael Horton is essentially saying is that the church and Christianity of today is not the Christianity of the Bible. And what we have got now is something parading, charading around in the name of Christianity that has so left Christ out of the church that it is a Christless Christianity. And I think you'd have to agree with me on that. Can somebody say amen? Somebody say amen. Now look, we're in the, now the charismatic movement is almost a thing of the past. Now you may, there's still pockets of it, but we're in the hour of the emergent church, you know, the saddlebacks where they have gone, you know, where all these contemporary praise and worship bands, you know where that came from? That came basically from the emergent church. Now they'll tell you and boast, and I'm not making this up. They will tell you by their own literature that when they started out running 15 people, they ran marketing programs to find out what people were looking for in a church. And that's when they found out what people wanted, then that's how they catered their church program. Well, you want coffee and donuts? Fine, we'll have it. And now some of these mega churches actually have McDonald's in the side wing. I've been in churches where as soon as you walked in, they had a mini coffee. I know some of you like this about now. They had a miniature coffee shop set up, and you went and got whatever flavor coffee you wanted, and you marched into the sanctuary, and the drummer said, his coffee cup right down on the drums, and it was nothing but almost a made for television production. And now can't you see the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter in Acts, amen, going around from door to door and knocking on the door, somebody coming to the door and saying, hello ma'am, I'm the Apostle Peter and I'm starting a church around the corner here. What are you looking for in a church? Can you see the Apostle Paul knocking on another door and saying, I'm the Apostle Paul, starting a church around the corner. What are you looking for in a church? I mean, can you see the apostles? But that's what we're living in this hour. And one of the key fundamentals that I'm afraid the church is missing, we have lost, and I say this in the broader sense, but the church world today has lost its emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ and what he did for us that we might be saved. You know why so many people backslide? I'm going to tell you, they have lost or they've never had a reality of what the Lord did that we might be saved. So if the Lord will help me for a few minutes, I want to talk to you about how Christ died. And now I want you to look here at verse number 3 and verse number 4. And if you're taking any notes, and if you are, you're probably going to have a bunch of scattered notes today. But by those who have studied the Word of God and are scholars in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 and 4 is recognized by biblical scholars as being the first doctrinal creed of the early church. Now, what is a creed? A creed is a statement of belief. If I were new to town and I was looking for a church, and I came to Brother Philip Horton and I said, Brother Philip, you're the pastor and I'm looking for a church. I'd like to know what your church believes. Chances are he's going to go down the list. We have what we call a declaration of faith and our articles of faith. Practically every church that's represented here today has one of those. Can you say amen? And if you've got any kind of book advertising your church, mainly you're going to have, in the beginning, you're going to have our articles of faith, our creed. This is what we believe. Now this, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, is recognized as the first doctrinal creed of the early church. Now, if you would have met a first, well, let's say, all right, Brother Philip Horton, come here just a minute. I want to interview the pastor of the church here. Now, I'm looking for a church here. What do y'all believe here?
We believe that Jesus Christ is the absolute Son of God.
All right, okay.
From the beginning,
all right, okay.
He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world.
Okay, all right, anything else?
He is coming again to receive a church unto himself without spot or blemish.
All right, anything else?
He is absolutely holy.
All right, anything else?
His greatest attribute is his holiness.
Okay, that's the same thing the Baptist church believes around the corner. Okay. Is that all? Now, what else you going to believe? Yeah, what else you going to believe? Is that all this church believes? No. There's some other things as well. How do you believe on the issue of speaking in tongues?
We believe that it's a gift of God.
Oh, really?
According to Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, we understand.
Okay.
And we understand the prophecy in the scriptures in the Old Testament that by we would speak in tongues as the Spirit would give the utterance. And we believe that it is the gift of God to the church. It was for those early church, but it is also for you and your children and as many as the Lord our God shall call.
Okay, all right, okay. Yeah, the ones believe the same thing. All right, okay. All right, how do you believe on baptism?
Water baptism?
Yeah. You know, like going under?
Yes, sir. We believe that Jesus Christ gave us the edict to be baptized.
Okay, all right.
And we,
so, all right.
We,
so we got to do it to be saved,
in the
right?
way that he told us to go.
Okay, all right. Yeah. How is
baptize
that?
Them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so he that believeth and is saved shall he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so you got to be baptized in order to be saved.
You got to be washed in the blood to be saved.
I hope you understand the point that I'm trying to make today. We have this long list of things that identifies us for who we are. And if I go down to Keene Mountain, I'm assuming I'd get the same thing. All of that's good and fine. It identifies us for who we are. Now, the reason there were so many different things that were eventually added is so we could identify ourselves as who we are. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, now, at least for the moment, you better have it in your constitution and bylaws that you are opposed to same-sex marriage, that you do not agree with it, you do not allow it, and you also, it's even now, according to Christian Law Association, you better have it in your constitution and bylaws. I didn't know this until just recently, that you do not believe in transgender, and when you refer to a man, you refer to it as someone who was born as a man and born as a, well, come on now, I'm telling you, that's where we're at. Actual man right now. Actual man, actual woman now. So these are all doctrinal beliefs. Now, but this, and that's fine. There's no problem with that. We need that. But when you get back, if you would have met a Christian, Dr. Gary Habermas, some of you are familiar with him. I've heard him speak several times. Probably the world's leading authority on the physical evidence surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, and I heard him speak at a conference, and he said that this doctrinal creed can be traced back to at least 34 AD. So that means if you were to meet a first century Christian in the year 35 AD, if you'd have met them in 34 AD, and if you'd said to them, what do you, you're a Christian? Yes. What do you believe? Now again, if it was us, we'd go down this long list. We'd tell them we don't believe in television. We don't believe in this. We don't believe in that. Probably they wouldn't have said exactly that wording. They probably wouldn't have said anything about television in the 35, in year 35. Now I'm sure, okay, all right, come on now. But if you would have met a first century Christian in the year 34 or 35 AD, and you would have said to them, I understand you are a Christian. What would they have said if you then asked them, what do you believe? This is what they would have said. I believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day. Oh, come on now. Amen. You're not shouting on that. I said you're not shouting on that. Thank God for every other article of faith we have. But I want to remind you, the basis of us being here today is not because we don't believe in television. The reason we're here today is because Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And if we get all of the others and forget that, when we've lost the foundation stone, can somebody say amen? And so even Paul says, I delivered to you that which I also received, how that Christ died, that he was buried, and how he arose again the third day. Now, when we get to Galatians chapter 2, it appears that Paul, who was not there at the time of the death, burial, and resurrection, obviously he has the vision on the road to Damascus, but it appears that he had asked concerning this matter and received, because he said, I received, I've delivered to you what I also received. Now, it indicates possibly that maybe Brother Osborne, he was not there. But when we get to Galatians chapter 2, Paul is very emphatic. After about 14 years, I went back up and I got to asking these guys, now, am I telling this thing right? Am I telling it like it actually happened? I wasn't there. Am I telling it right? And they said, yes, sir, you've got the details right. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Oh, somebody ought to feel like shouting on that. I said he died, he was buried, but he rose again the third day. And that's what brings us here today. Because he died, was buried, and he rose again the third day. And so, I don't have time to get into the details. I may try to deal with it more tomorrow. But one of the reasons we can trust the New Testament accounts is because we are dealing with eyewitness testimony. You read the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. He is very emphatic. We are eyewitnesses of these things. You read the first few chapters of the book of Acts, and you repeatedly will find the word witness and eyewitness. Second Peter, the first chapter. Peter is very careful to note, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We've not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Amen. Now, that's one of the things that we can use in refuting Islam. Now, for the record, Islam again claims that Jesus did not die on the cross. But now Muhammad lived, was born 570 AD, which means he was born 570 years after the time that Jesus was born, lived, and died. And so if you ask a Muslim about Muhammad, did Muhammad live at the time of Jesus? Well, no. Did he know Jesus? Well, no. Was he there when the elect? No. Amen. So how in the world can you trust the account of a man that lived 600 years after the fact when you've got at least 8, possibly 9 different witnesses in the New Testament who said he died, was buried, and on the third day we saw him raised from the dead? I must hurry. In Myanmar, we have got acquainted with a taxi driver that's a Muslim, and he took a liking to us, and we did to him. Muhammad is his name, and that's an easy one to remember, Muhammad. And Muhammad, we would he would taxi us back and forth, and sometimes it used to be me and him in the taxi. He spoke very little English, and I speak very little Burmese. And so we would have an English-Burmese lesson on the way to school and back to school, places we were going. And Brother Jeff Scaff, he's trying to learn English as a taxi driver, so his English would be like this. As soon as I'd get in the taxi in the morning, he'd say, he called me Brother Tim. He said, Brother Tim, how are you today? I am fine, Muhammad. I would say, Muhammad, how are you? He would say, I am fine, thank you. He would then say, how is Sister Donna? She's fine. How is your wife? She is fine, thank you. And then I would proceed on, and I would say, Muhammad, yes. I would say, how is your brother? He is fine, thank you. Muhammad, how is your dog? No dog, no dog, thank you. How is your cat? Good, thank you. How is your taxi? No good, thank you. And so really, really interesting conversation. But one day we had an interpreter in the car with us, and Muhammad was sharing the Muslim view of Christ and Jesus, and a lot of things that I didn't even know. It's just really weird stuff. But this is what he said. He said, but I'm interested in what the Christians believe, and I've thought about getting a Bible. And so it was interesting that the Lord had already dealt with me before we got there. When I prayed about it, God said, get him a Bible and put his name in it. And so I've already got that in the works. And I told him, I said, Muhammad, I'm going to get you a Bible. But I want you to understand something. When you read this Bible, when you read this New Testament, you're reading the accounts of eyewitnesses, men who were there and who knew Jesus personally. Oh, somebody say amen. Amen. I'm talking about somebody lived 600 years later, but we're talking about men who were there and saw him when he raised the dead, when he opened the blinded eyes. Amen. They were there. They were eyewitnesses. I said, furthermore, Muhammad, did you know that in the Quran, Muhammad, the quote prophet, requires and demands that the Christians and the Jews live by the Bible, and if they don't, they're going to be judged? He said, no. I didn't know that. That's right. And so we got him the Bible, got his name in it. I gave it to him and I said, I got it marked. I marked it right there at the beginning of the New Testament. I said, now you remember that you're reading eyewitness accounts now. You're reading men that knew him, men that lived with him, men that saw him on a day-to-day basis. And this is what he asked us when we were getting ready to leave. He said, when you go back to the United States and you go to your house of worship and you pray to your God, will you pray for me? So I've been asking people all across the country, when you pray, will you pray for Muhammad? And I'm looking forward to the day, I mean this, when I can go back to Myanmar and say, Muhammad, are you saved? And hear him say, yes, thank you. I believe in God. But listen to me, church. We're losing the significance of what Christ did for us. Now, I've got to hurry here because I know I'm very soon going to be intruding on the other time. And you're going to try to give the other brother at least 30 minutes apiece. All right, well then that means I've got to wind this thing down very, very, very quickly here. And I'm not hardly got into it. But let me say this much, and let me say the following. We can be confident today that we know the truth because we have men and women that were eyewitnesses to the events that were observed, and they testified to their death that it was the truth. Somebody say amen. And I'm in a slight dilemma here. I've got to be careful. I've got about five more minutes. I said I got about five more minutes. Who said praise God on the platform? Was that you, Brother Andy Webb? Yeah, I heard praise God. I don't want to. I pray for me, Sister Hudson. I need wisdom right now, but I got to give respect to the pastor and to the other brethren. But I want you to understand. These two verses are the first doctrinal statement of the early church. And they still should be the foundation of everything that we believe. Other things are going to come along a little bit later. Other doctrinal beliefs are going to be added on, specified later on. That's all fine and good. But the bedrock today of our salvation is that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Now you must understand, I can't say that, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Well, let me say this, amen. I'm so thankful that we have a sure, steadfast anchor of hope. We're not up here today advocating cunningly devised fables, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. I'll be careful and I'll get ready to wind this thing down. I've not got to where I wanted to go, but I told you I'm taking too long. And I guess that's what happens when you ramble, kind of like I'm doing this morning. I'm rambling pretty good, huh? Boy, he's really encouraging. 5 minutes, praise the Lord. And I'm rambling. Oh, you're doing good. Yeah, doing good. Yeah, all right. Hey, that made me lose my thought. Where was I at? You don't have a clue. All you can think of is lunch at 12:15. I know it. I understand. I want you to understand something, my friend. I want you to understand. I've dealt with this many times, and I deal with this a lot. I remember a few months ago, I was preaching for Brother Lynn Head in where is it? Hilltop. I think it's his church now. I can't remember the name of it. And I was sharing with the congregation that Sunday morning some of the things that I teach when I'm overseas in Myanmar. And I teach a lot of these subjects because of the fact they're in the Buddhist society, and they're in a society that's made up of Buddhist Muslims. And so I try. And I said, now, if I were to ask you today why you believe the Bible, what would you say? And immediately everybody says, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. I said, that's amazing. That's the same thing the Muslims say when you ask them about the Quran. And I said, if you don't believe it's the Word of God, Allah Akbar, you're going to be going headless. I mean, really, let's be honest. Peace-loving Muslims, well, Brother Tim, only about a fourth of them are radical. That means there's only about 250 million people in the world that hate your guts and are trying to kill you. That's right. I'm telling you, and I've been on those flights coming back from overseas. We come back from Africa one time, and I declared there was two young men sitting behind us, Brother Vance, and one of them looked like these jihadists, and then there was another older man. I thought, oh, dear Lord, we got Muslim jihadists, and I could see any minute, you know it, expecting somebody to holler, Allah Akbar, holler, Allah Akbar, and boom. And just as we come into Pittsburgh, I noticed this Muslim got up and went to the bathroom, and he stayed and he stayed and he stayed. And I thought, oh, Lord, he's trying to detonate that shoe bomb. I'm telling you, yeah, I'm serious. I was nervous. And the flight attendants is knocking on the door because the captain's come on board, and the captain has said, you need to go back and sit down. Get in your seats. We're in turbulence. And so I'm nervous. I'm really nervous. Come to find out we was in snow clouds, and the poor guy was puking his guts. He got sick in the air. Somebody said, were you praying for him? I sure was. I said, God, keep him sick. He can't detonate that bomb if he's puking his guts. You're looking at me funny like, but I wonder what you'd have been a praying if you'd have been on that plane that day. I can tell you, when that plane said boom and we hit the ground, my whole family said, praise the Lord. Amen. But I said, now, when I was at Brother Head's, I said, now, whatever you do, now, don't tell me you believe the Bible because it's the Word of God. And I could hear Brother Lynn Head growling behind me. I could hear that growl. when I got through that morning, the lady came up to me, her brother came up to me and said, Brother Tim, you proved to us the very thing that you told us not to say. I said, what's that? She said, he said, you told us not to say that the Bible is the word of God, but before you sat down, you proved to us without a doubt that the Bible is the word of God. I'm going to end with this today. I want to tell you, as you go through this camp meeting, you don't have to wonder, you don't have to worry about whether this book is true or not. You can walk out of here today without any reservation, look a world in the eye, and they ask you, what do you believe? You can tell them authoritatively, I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And you can have confidence in that fact. And not only that, Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. Could you stand? I don't know that it would be wise. Think you don't know what to do. What am I supposed to do? Part two. And is this making any sense? Am I reading it poorly? Does anybody know what the fundamental foundational doctrine of the early church was? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died, was buried, rose again, according to the scripture. Now, this is going to lead us into part two. It took a long time to get you where we're at. I'm so thankful for all that we've rejoiced in this camp meeting already. But we are losing a sense in our churches of how great the sacrifice was that our Lord paid for us. He died that we could live. If the Lord will help me for just a few more minutes, part two, maybe you can give somebody else my slot in the morning. He's nodding his head. But we have lost the sense. I want you to follow me, okay? I don't have time to get into all the details. But I want you to follow me, if you will, to the Garden of Gethsemane that evening. You follow me now, just a few days before, the multitude has praised him to the highest. They have taken off their coats, thrown them down. They have waved palm branches. They have done all of this, proclaimed him to be great. Hosanna. And now, when we get to the garden, in just a little while, everything's going to change. I told somebody I never did quite understand how that change could occur till I attended my first church business meeting. Now, folks can go to worship in one night and the next night at each other's throat. Y'all never been to a church business meeting. You haven't missed much, I promise you. But be that as it may, when we get to the garden that night, I want you to notice something, okay? When we get to the garden that night, when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, does anybody know what the word Gethsemane means? It means olive press. In 1987, I was privileged to take part in a student exchange program sponsored by the World Zionist Organization and the United States Information Agency. I spent 4 weeks in Israel on a student exchange program. I spent a week in Jerusalem. While I was there, I had the freedom to just go wherever I wanted to go, and I found myself in the Garden of Gethsemane. I found myself there. Some of you have probably been there if you have taken a Holy Land tour. But as we gather in that garden that night, when Jesus is at that place where he often gathers with his disciples, with his group of 11 this night. Obviously, Judas is out somewhere doing his mischief. But on this night, when we get in this garden, something is wrong. Something is wrong. Already, they've left the upper room. And this is supposed to be the best time, if you will, of the Jewish year. They're all excited. They're commemorating what God did for his people back in the land of Egypt. It's a time of festivity because this is one of the times that all the males must appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. So you got this mass. It's almost like camp meeting. You got friends meeting friends, and they're having fellowship, and they're having a good time, and it's all around the celebration of the Passover. But in that upper room that night, something is unusual. The disciples notice that Jesus, for some reason, appears to be unusually uptight. And while they are arguing over who should be the greatest. The Lord is, there's just something not right about him that night. And then all of a sudden, to their utter amazement, Jesus shocked them when he said, "One of you shall betray me." And they're like, "What? Lord, what are you talking about?" You know the story. They then leave and head on out into the garden there. And this night when we come into the garden, Jesus leaves the disciples. He takes three, Peter, James, and John, takes them a little farther. As they're walking among these olive trees in the darkness of the night, there's something about the Lord that just doesn't seem right. He's fidgeting. He's mumbling, and something's not right. And so he leaves the three disciples and he goes. Now, we often see the pictures of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his hands folded, with a serene look on his face as he kneels, his hands resting, arms resting on the rock. He looks so serenely to the heavenly world above. But that is not what the language implies. The Bible said, "And being in great agony." Will you, Brother Adam, will you help me? I need you to hold this microphone for me, okay? Can I give you an illustration of what that word agony actually means? The word agony in the Greek means a gymnastic struggle. And so when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane that night, it is not the serene face of the Lord that we find, but this is what we find. He is in great agony. Oh God, oh Father, impossible. Let it pass from me. Let this cup, let it pass. I know you can't believe it, but the Bible said being in great agony. I can hear him say, "Oh God, let it pass from me. God, impossible. But oh God, if I don't, Philip Horton will never be saved. Bob Osborne will never be saved. Oh God, let it pass. But Adam will never be saved. Oh God, somebody help me while I pray." It'll take him three times to get it prayed through. Luke will record that he will be in such agony that his sweat will become as drops of blood. Skeptics and agnostics laughed and criticized the Bible and said, that's a lie. That does not happen. The skeptics were proved wrong. It is a rare occurrence, but it is known to happen. It is called hematidrosis. It is when the body is under great stress that the capillaries will burst, blood will secrete into the sweat glands and come out in the sweat. I want to ask you something. In that garden that night, with the sins of every one of you and all of humanity on his shoulders, do you feel like the Lord may have been under stress and duress as he agonizes and said, "Oh, Father, if possible, let it pass"? And so, he is then taken. You know the story. May I read to you something? It may take just a few minutes, but I failed to share this with you today. I'm reading several things here. This is excerpts from The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. If you've not read it, I highly encourage you to do so. Lee Strobel was a a reporter for the Chicago Tribune. He was an atheist. His wife got saved, and he went out to disprove the Bible, to prove her a liar, to prove to her that what she believed was false. And in the process, he got saved himself when he realized the truth of the Word of God. He interviewed a medical doctor by the name of Dr. Alexander Methrow, who was an MD and a PhD. And this is the chapter of his book entitled The Medical Evidence. And basically what this medical doctor did is he took the accounts found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, analyzed the recordings of the cross, of the events of the crucifixion, looked at them from a medical perspective, and explained physiologically what was happening to the body of Jesus Christ when he suffered and died for us. May I have a few moments to share with you how your Lord died? Would anybody care to hear how your Lord died? Let me read to you. This is the doctor speaking. Jesus went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays all night. During the process, he's anticipating the coming events of the next day. Since he knew the amount of suffering he was going to have to endure, he was quite naturally experiencing a great deal of psychological stress. At this point, the medical doctor refers to hematidrosis and, of course, the sweating, as I've just mentioned. But he goes on to say, when he's asked by Lee Strobel, does this stress have any other effect on the human body? To which the medical doctor replied, yes. What this stress did was to set the skin up to be extremely fragile, so that when Jesus was flogged by the Roman soldier the next day, his skin would be very, very sensitive. Strobel, what was the flogging like? Medical doctor, Roman floggings were known to be terribly brutal. They usually consisted of 39 lashes, but frequently were a lot more than that, depending on the mood of the soldiers applying the blows. And you can read from the biblical account, they were having the time of their life making fun of this king of the Jews. And so the soldier would use a whip of braided leather with metal balls woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, the balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break open with further blows. The whip had pieces of sharp bone, which would cut the flesh severely. The back would be so shredded. Did you hear that? The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep, deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down to the neck, or from the neck to the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs. It was terrible. One physician who has studied Roman beatings said as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbon of bleeding flesh. Eusebius, 3rd century historian, described a flogging by saying the sufferer's veins were laid bare. The muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. Is anybody paying attention? Is anybody listening to this? Don't you remember something now? Who are we talking about? We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about God Himself. Many people would actually die from this beating. At least the victim would experience tremendous pain and go into hypovolemic shock. Strobel, what does that mean? Hypo means low. Vol refers to volume. Emic refers to blood. Hypovolemic shock means the person is suffering the effects of losing a large amount of blood. This does four things. First, the heart races to try to pump blood that isn't there. Second, the blood pressure drops, causing fainting or collapse. Third, the kidneys stop producing urine to maintain what volume is left. And fourth, the person becomes very thirsty as the body craves fluids to replace the lost blood volume. Strobel, do you see evidence of this in the Gospels? Most definitely, according to the doctor. Jesus was in hypovolemic shock as he staggered up the road to the execution, carrying the horizontal beam of the cross. He collapsed. Roman soldiers ordered Simon to carry it. Later we read that Jesus said, "I thirst," at which point a sip of vinegar was offered to him. Because of the terrible effects of the beating, there's no question Jesus was already in serious to critical condition even before the nails were driven through his hands and his feet. The story continues. What happens then at the cross? He would have been laid down. He would have been nailed in an outstretched position. The Roman soldiers used spikes that were 5 to 7 inches long, tapered to a sharp point. They were driven through the wrist, an inch or so below the left palm. Through the wrist, this is a solid position that would lock the hand. If the nails had been driven through the palms, his weight would have caused the skin to tear. He would have fallen off the cross. Please understand, too, that in the Greek language, there is no separate word for wrist. Hand and wrist are the same. So, to the Greeks, when they say hand, they mean wrist and hand. No two separate words. And so, as these nails are being driven in, it is important to understand that the nail would go through the place where the median nerve runs. This is the largest nerve going to the hand, and it would be crushed by the nail that's being pounded into it. What sort of pain is being produced? Strobel, the doctor. Do you know the kind of pain that you feel when you hit your funny bone? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know how that feels? This doctor says that's actually another nerve called the ulnar nerve. It's extremely painful when you accidentally hit it. Well, imagine taking a pair of pliers and squeezing and crushing that nerve. That's the effect that Jesus felt when that nail went into his hands and to his feet. The pain was unbearable. You didn't know this. You probably didn't. Did you know this? How many have ever heard the word excruciating? Have you ever used the word excruciating? Have you ever heard somebody say, "I've got an excruciating headache"? You and your wife probably have. Do you know where that word excruciating comes from? Exactly. The word excruciating. There was no word that could adequately describe the pain and suffering of the cross, so they invented a word for it. And the word is excruciating. The word excruciating means out of the cross. So whenever you say, "I have an excruciating pain, I have an excruciating headache," what you're literally saying is it's so bad that it feels like I am being crucified. That's what it actually means. The word comes out. It's excruciating. And so this is what our Lord is experiencing. When the cross then is placed in the ground, his arms have become dislocated. And finally, when we come to the ending of this saga, the doctor says once a person is hanging in the vertical position, the crucifixion is essentially an agonizingly slow death of asphyxiation or smothering. Stress is placed on the muscles in the diaphragm, putting the chest into the inhale position. But to exhale, the individual must push up his feet so the tension on the muscles would be eased for a moment. But in doing so, the nail would tear through the foot, eventually locking up against the tarsal bones. After exhaling, the person would relax and take another breath. Again, he'd have to push himself up to exhale, scraping his bloodied back against the coarse wood of the cross. This would go on until complete exhaustion, and the person would finally die. As the slow breathing begins, the person goes into what's called respiratory acidosis. The carbon dioxide in the blood is dissolved as carbonic acid, causing the acidity of the blood to increase. This leads to an irregular heartbeat. His heart is beating erratically. Jesus would have known that he was at the moment of death. And so he was able to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he died of cardiac arrest. Even before he died, This is important too. The hypovolemic shock would have caused a sustained rapid heart rate that would have contributed to heart failure, resulting in the collection of fluid in the membrane around the heart, called a pericardial effusion, as well as the lungs, which is called a pleural effusion. When the Roman soldier came, being fairly certain that Jesus was dead, he confirmed it by thrusting a spear into his right side, probably his right side, between the ribs. The spear apparently went through the right lung and into the heart. So when the spear was pulled out, the pericardial effusion and the pleural effusion came out. This would have been the appearance of a clear fluid like water, followed by a large volume of blood, just as accounted by the Apostle John when he recorded it in his New Testament account, testifying to the fact that he was there and he saw it as it happened. And I guess he ought to know. In an article on the physical death of Jesus Christ published in the Journal of the American Medical Society in March of 1986, this was said and written. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. For I delivered unto you that which was first delivered unto me, that Christ died. I said Christ died. For you to live, he had to die. I said for you to live, he had to die. But he did not just die. He died a horrible death that you and I might live. And so the songwriter said, thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. I apologize if I wearied your patience this morning. I've taken advantage of other preachers' time with the pastor's permission. But I want you to understand how Christ died. And if you can only get a grasp of how Christ died, it'll make you want to live. For him, he died for you. It will make you want to live for him. A few concluding remarks and I will be out of the way. And I'm quite content if in the morning you need to take some of my time to give to these other brethren. I try to be respectful of the pulpit and the pastor. In just a few minutes, in just a little while, even tonight, we'll come in here and we'll shout the high praises of God. Because we know, as Paul Harvey used to say, the end of the story. But if I could take you to that cross that day when his dead body is carefully taken down and placed in a tomb, and several stand there and watch, saying, we had hope, and now our hope is gone. And they will go back to their respective places in mourning because they don't know Sunday morning is coming. We do. We'll shout. But I'm going to tell you, between that crucifixion and Sunday morning, there was no shouting going on. There was nothing but confusion and despair because their hope was dead, buried in a cold grave, and all seemed to be lost. I would invite you, if you are able, to come back in the morning. We'll shout the victory, but when we come back in the morning, I want to ask a favor with you. When we walk in here at 10 o'clock in the morning, I want you to join with me as we make a Sunday morning trek to that tomb and see what we find on Sunday morning. He died. All men die. But everybody doesn't rise from the dead. Would you stand to your feet? Would you stand to your feet? Somebody raise your hand right now and just say, Lord, thank you for what you did for me. Does that make anybody in this building feel like saying, oh God, forgive me of how sorry I've been? Does that make anybody feel like saying, Lord, have mercy on me? Does that make anybody want to say, Lord, thank you for what you did? Jesus will stand in an upper room on that last night. He'll celebrate that Passover. And you'll say, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. You know what he said? He said, don't forget what I did for you.
That's right.
I know you humans, I made you. You'll get caught up and you'll forget about me. But every now and then have a communion service and remember what I did for you. Remember what he did.
I tell you, it makes me ashamed of my sin. How about you?